For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This book was written, it's called, all of the copies we have of the ancient copies all start out to the Hebrews. So it's written to the Hebrew people, Jewish people. I believe it's written to the Jewish people in the area of Israel, modern Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem. A lot of scholars disagree with that, and there have been other suggestions made. I decided we didn't have time to get into that tonight. We'll probably get into some of that later. But we'll do a little bit of introduction. One thing that's of interest is who wrote this book. At the end of the book, in chapter 13, he says, "Take notice, our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I'll see you." So it's somebody in that, it's not Timothy, obviously, but it's somebody in that crowd. And that puts it basically in the circle of Paul, the Apostle Paul. It's one of his guys, or, you know, girls. Some people have suggested Priscilla might have written it. That's why it doesn't say who wrote it, because it doesn't give the name of the author in the beginning of the book. And there are a number of other books that are like that. Matthew doesn't say who wrote that. You know, neither does Mark, and so on. Luke. So that's not that unusual, but for Paul, he does sign his Apostle Paul, starts his letters out with that, not this book. But it could still be Paul, might still be the author, as a matter of fact. In fact, I kind of lean toward Paul. I think Paul's fingerprints are all over this book. Quite a few indications of his involvement in here. First of all, the early church, we have records, extra-biblical historical records from people that go way back, you know, to the early 100s and back to 95 AD, which would have been shortly after the writing. All of them say that Paul wrote it. It was a universal belief. That's why it was included as a canonical book, because it had apostolic authority, Paul. P46 is a papyrus. It's part of the Chester Beatty Papyri. It is a colossal, spectacular papyrus manuscript of all of Paul's writings, and except for a couple of pages that have worn off on the outside, so we've lost a couple of on the outside. But all the rest of it is all Paul's books, in order, including the book of Hebrews, right after Romans. We got the whole book right in there. And that is, P46 is usually considered the most authoritative source when it comes to Paul, because it's the best and the earliest. It's the middle second century. It's 150 to 180 AD range. That's really early for a manuscript of that sort. It was accepted as Pauline in the eastern half of the Roman Empire and the Christians in that part, but it was questioned more in the western half. But when you study how the canon of Scripture formed, it moved geographically. Remember, we're in an age where, you know, these things have to be hand copied and then carried. You know, one city would be like, you know, we got a copy. Paul wrote us a letter. He wrote us two letters, the Corinthians say, and we hear he wrote you guys a letter up in Philippi. We'll give you a copy of ours if you give us a copy of yours. And so then they would copy it, and that's how they propagated these books. They knew who the letters were from. They had received them from the guy at the time. But it took time for things to move. And that's another indication that this book started in the east, which would be Jerusalem. That's in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. But the very best Western early church father source that we have is Clement of Rome, a book called Clement of Rome, written in 95 AD. And he quotes Hebrews all over the place, and he quotes it as scripture. He knew about this book. There's a very good chance that the book was written in Rome to Jerusalem. We know Paul was in Rome around this time. They had a copy in Rome. And probably we know that they made copies because they understood what they were doing. That these had scriptural force, these books they were writing. And so, they had it in Rome. And he says later in the book, those from Italy greet you. So he's with some people. The author is with some people from Italy. And of course, Rome is in Italy. I'm sure we're all well aware of that. Okay. Then there's this guy named Clement of Alexandria, no relation to the Clement of Rome, different guy. About 170 A.D. Writes about this book, and he says it was written by Paul. He says that Paul wrote the book in, quote, the language of the Hebrews. And later, it was translated into Greek, he said, possibly by Luke. It's an interesting observation. The language of the Hebrews would not be Hebrew, because Hebrew was already a dead language at this time in history. What they spoke in Israel was Aramaic. And that was also Paul's native language. You know, Paul grew up in the city of Tarsus, which is also in the eastern, it's north of Israel. And they speak Aramaic there, too. So for Paul, Greek was probably a second language, or even third language, because he didn't know Hebrew. He says he can speak and read Hebrew. But his own language was Aramaic. And then, so he writes this. So unlike the other letters of Paul, written in Greek, which is not his native language, Paul's Greek is pretty questionable in a lot of ways. It's run-on sentences, hard to follow, you know, improper grammar. You can kind of tell it's not polished. This Greek in Hebrews is the most polished, highest quality Greek in the New Testament of any book. And everyone agrees on that. The closest to it are the books of Luke and Acts, written by Luke. If you think about it, in this case, Paul would not be writing to the Jews in Israel in Greek. He'd be writing in their own language, his own language too. Plus, so that the recipients are different. The subject matter too, he could totally unload his voluminous, incredible knowledge of Old Testament scripture. Because these guys, you know, also had that. That's a shared knowledge base that he would have with Jews in Jerusalem. Whereas when he's writing to Greco-Roman cities, they knew hardly anything about the Bible. So he had to be relatively, you know, brief and careful about citing too much scripture to them. Whereas in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews knows the Old Testament like nobody else. You'll see this as we go through it. I mean, he is just... This dude is hardcore knowledgeable on the Old Testament. And this could be an explanation. What we have is a translation. The translation perhaps left in Rome when he wrote it, that they may say, well, let's get a Greek copy so we can keep it here. We don't know. Pauline terminology. Like, for instance, in Hebrews 13, where he talks about, you should treat these prisoners well because you too are in the body. That use of the body of Christ, no one in the New Testament ever uses that metaphor except for Paul. He uses it all the time. That's striking. There's a couple of other ones as well. Think about it, and when we get to chapter 5, you'll see him talking about the meat and the milk of the Word of God. That sounds like a straight out of 1 Corinthians 3. Similar language, Pauline theology, and especially the incredibly deep insight into grace. And nobody knew grace better than the Apostle Paul. So anyway, Paul is the apostolic authority behind this book. Whether he wrote it himself, And of course, we know that most of his books, he maybe all of them, he had someone else write them. He would dictate them because there was something wrong with his eyes or whatever. And you see him saying, see with what? He would sign them at the end, say, see these large letters I write with. That's how I write Paul. He would sign it. And so he usually, he would have scribes write it. Probably a scribe wrote this one. And then it may also be translated. And that can account for the difference in style. Here's another thing to think about. Book of Acts, this was earlier, before the writing of the book of Hebrews. Paul was visiting Jerusalem, and James and the other leaders there said, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. And basically, they were letting them know they're pissed. Like, you are not well-liked here because of that. Now, what they were saying was not true. That's only that was a half-truth. But Paul had a lot of enemies in Jerusalem. He worked for the government there, exterminating Christians, and then turned coat and became a Christian. People hated him for that and for the fact that he had this teaching of grace, which they hated as well. That might be why in this book he didn't say, hey, Apostle Paul writing here, left his name off of it, because people might just reject this book just because of it, his name being on it, no matter what it says. That could explain why it has no name for the author. So there's a number of reasons for thinking Paul had something to do. He is definitely the apostolic authority. It's either him or it's one of his boys that he's working with there and overseeing it. And that was why it was accepted in the early church. Anyway, we want to go all night on this. Let's read. Start out, Hebrews 1:1. God, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So the first claim, the first statement of this book, God spoke. And he's referring, of course, to the Old Testament when he talks about our ancestors through the prophets in many ways. Sometimes it would be through a dream. Sometimes an angel would appear. Sometimes it would be, you know, God speaking from a burning bush like to Moses. Think of all the different ways that God spoke. But the result was this body of scripture that all of them share. And this, you know, he shares with them the belief that that is revelation. That's scripture. And he says, now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so in both here again, speaking, it's God speaking. The speaking God. That's a very interesting, that's a very provocative thing to think about. We shouldn't jump over this too quickly. This is a book that came out back in 1970 or 71. I was a student at the time, and I saw this book in a bookstore, and that title struck me. He is there, and he is not silent. By Francis Schaeffer. You know, I picked it up, I looked at that, and I thought, you know, I want to read this book. Because I was just coming out of atheism at the time. I had reached the conclusion that that God must be there. But you realize that second statement is just as important in a way as the first one. What if a God existed, but he's silent? We would know nothing about him. He could be anything. And, you know, in many people's views, that's exactly what we probably have. Maybe a God exists. Maybe there's some higher force or power. I don't know. Probably there is. Well, what about, who is he? What about him? No idea. Absolutely no idea. Well, that's kind of shaky. It's a little worrisome. Hate to run into this God at some point and get some negative surprise or something. Totally different proposition, though, when you see the second statement there. It's not just that he's there. He's not silent. He's talking. He's God spoke. That's exactly what we start out with in this book. That proposition, the significance of this claim, God spoke. He spoke way back then, and recently in these recent days, he's spoken to us more in his Son. First of all, a lot of people think, well, probably, you know, there's a lot of holy books and, you know, scriptures and all that sort of thing all around the world. There's been hundreds of religions, and they probably all pretty much feel that about their books and so on. You know, actually, that's not really true. Most of the religious lore that we have in the world, like, for instance, the religious lore of animistic nature religion, like American Indian religion and so forth, they have stories, but and these are passed down orally. Some of them are written. But they are not viewed as God saying, like, here is the way it is, here's who I am, here's what the world is, here's what you need to do, and so on and so forth. That is not the view at all. It's rather picked up and cleaned in bits and pieces through the folklore, the stories of the ancients. And the stories are real otherworldly, you know, it's like the spider, you know, ate the ant, and this is how mountains were created and stuff. It's like really not linear thinking at all in 99% of the cases. It's also completely different than pantheism. When we read scriptures like the Vedas, when we read scriptures like the Bhagavad Gita, these are considered the wisdom of the ancients. These are the ancient people who were wise, and these were their discoveries and speculations about the supernatural, about the nature of the world and stuff like that. It was not viewed as something where God was saying, tell them this, something we have in the Bible where the prophet, these guys called prophets, would be say, the Holy Spirit of God came upon me, and he said, thus says the Lord, quote, unquote. And it's a God speaking that is not what we find in religious literature, except for the Bible and books that have derived from it, like the Quran and the Books of Mormon, and there's various other religions, but they all go back. Most of them all go back to the Bible. This idea of a God who speaks. Of course, deism is the belief held really by many, arguably this might be the majority religion on campus today, is, according to a recent study I wrote, based on a nationwide survey of student religious attitudes, that the true religion of American students is deism, therapeutic deism. And it's basically, deism is a belief that, yeah, God probably exists and he's out there. I've never heard anything from him. I don't talk to him. I don't have anything to do with him. And, you know, but if I ever get in trouble, I'll probably try praying because maybe that'll help, you know. In deism, God is there, but he's silent. He doesn't have anything, so we don't know anything about him. All of these views, completely different, flatly contradicted by what we're reading here in this passage, okay? This passage says, God is speaking. He's spoken before, he's spoken again recently, big time. And so we have the idea of a talking God. Talking. Speech. Worth thinking about. These aren't just screeches and barks, you know, or noises. Language. Think about how complex and amazing language is. And what does it mean when somebody is talking to you? You notice, you know, you hear out in the darkness and, you know, you pick it up in their words and you understand them. It's language and you're being talked to. What does it mean? It means that somebody thinks you are a personal being. It means that someone, to even try to talk to someone, I mean, I can talk to my computer, you know, and say, damn, but I'm not really talking to it. You know, it's not really speech. I'm just talking to myself. To really talk to somebody, it implies it's something that personal beings do when they exchange ideas, thoughts, feelings, impressions to one another. And then, you know, whether it's audibly, whether it's written, whether we use Braille and we use a sense of feel, there's lots of different ways we can do it, but it's language, it's speaking, it's communicating. And you communicate, that is called a relationship, okay? Speaking happens between personal beings who are engaged in a relationship. The more they speak, the more they relate, you know, to one another. It's a way to relate your life to my life, is that we talk to each other, or you know, the world, anything, doesn't matter. But the act of speaking really says something. And it greatly narrows down what we have under consideration before us right here tonight. We're not talking about some vague mystical feeling of a religious feeling that you get, you know, when you see a sunset or something like that. We're talking about propositional speech, truth being uttered and heard and comprehended. Wonder how you could ever know. This is the claim of the Bible, definitely, is that this is a written communication directly from God to us, as we just read. But how can we know whether that's true? Actually, there's several reasons, I think, for believing that this actually is true. I didn't used to believe this, but I do now. For one thing, God set down prophecy, an ingenious way of basically stating, here is what's going to happen hundreds of years from now, and with such detail that then when it later did in fact happen exactly that way, you start to realize, wait a minute, that's not possible. People can't do that. And it's a way that God says, actually, nobody can do that, just me. I'm the only one. And that's how you can know that it's me speaking to you. And so we come to this remarkable prophetic record in the Bible, and we can verify the events, predicting stuff, out, not using the Bible. So we have the biblical text saying what's going to happen, and then we have non-biblical, like secular, external, and archaeological proof that that is, in fact, what happened, and that it was hundreds of years after it was written. I think it's pretty remarkable, pretty savvy. Another reason to think that this might be true is what might be called a correspondence argument. It's where if you take enough time, like the Bible is a sizable book, and there are parts of it, you know, it's ancient, there's a certain amount of difficulty in understanding parts of it. But if you take the time to learn the flow of what the Bible is about, it's got a message in it that's quite amazing. And a lot of claims made about the way things are. For instance, the way you are as a human being. We look at, just to give you one example. Yes, what the Bible says about humanity. It describes a being created in the image of God. A being with capabilities that dwarf any other creature on earth. That includes spirituality and a soul that survives the death of the body. That is God-like in that personhood, moral agency, intellectual creativity, and so on and so forth. And this list goes on for some time. We don't have time for it. But it also teaches that same race of beings, the human race, have turned away from God. And so they're in what's called a fallen state. They've fallen from what they were supposed to be. And so we have this very curious type of creature living on earth in great numbers, capable of the most magnificent things, such amazing things. I've been studying a book on the creation and development of the computer and its history from the 1800s to the present. It's just, it's amazing. The intellect, the incredible insight that people can have. And yet, there's something hideously wrong with this same group of people. Murderous, vicious, lying, slaughtering. A study of history. My major is history. And if you study history, you're like, there is no other species like this. There's nothing even close to this. Yes, there are predators. They eat for meat. Ants will even fight for territory or something like that. But there is nothing like humans. The cruelty for fun and just the enjoyment of it. And we're like, you know, you just find yourself saying, what is wrong with this species? And it perfectly fits what you start to realize is, wait a minute, this is exactly what is described in the Bible. A race of beings created at this incredibly high level, but because they have revolted and rejected the leadership of God, are capable of the worst atrocities of anything, worst atrocities than any other creature on earth. It fits. It corresponds. What we're being told in this text corresponds with the world that we see out here. A few weeks back, we were studying other things. Science, increasingly, a lot of us believe, is pointing to the need for an organizer. We studied fine-tuning, stuff like that. And it's just like, it's not an accident. And there's only a certain type of God would be capable of that. And not just some Eastern life force or something like that. It would have to be a thinking, planning, organizing, working being like what we have described, an infinite personal God. We think about the uniqueness of the Bible. The Bible is quite unique as a book. It is the best-selling book in the world every year and has been for as long as that has been ever measured, many times over. It has been translated into more languages than any other book. It is read more than any other book. I was talking about some interesting cases in feudal England where reading the Bible was illegal. And they had translated it. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English and told stories about how farmers would sell their entire a barn full of wheat for one page of scripture. People going to their deaths over this book. This book, the more you look at the history of just the book itself, there's no other book like it. There's nothing even close. And then too, you can have this direct encounter. It's possible to have a direct encounter with God Himself. I was talking to this guy. He was not a Christian. He came to our home church. And he had was relating how he had gotten into an altercation that day with a guy, a buddy of his. And it got really fierce and almost came to blows. They almost had a fist fight. And you know how that leaves you feeling really bad, like he, you know, still really unsettled. Hours later about this, came to the Bible study. And the Bible study happened to be on resolving conflict with people. Okay, so that could just be a coincidence. But as he was sitting there, he was like, well, that's interesting. So anyway, but he was relating to me afterwards. He says, what was weird, I was thinking to myself, well, this might just be a coincidence and stuff like this. But he says, when the teacher started getting into that part about you need to forgive other people, he said, something happened. He said, I can't explain it. Something came over me. And I knew God was speaking to me. He says, I realized I have to forgive this guy. I knew exactly what he was talking about. Probably many of us sitting here haven't, you know, you actually, in encountering the Word, all of a sudden, boom, God Himself speaks through the Word. And it's like a direct encounter with Him. And it's this is very subjective. So, I mean, I can talk about it. You know, I use the example of telling someone, you know, like, I believe my wife is real. And, you know, I don't know if I can prove that to all of you necessarily or to anyone, but I'm satisfied with the evidence that she's real. And, you know, I've encountered her. That's it. Well, that can happen with God as well. And so God spoke, the speaking God. That's the proposition before us. And he says, recently, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus, who had recently come. This book was written after Jesus' life, but before the destruction of the temple around in the 60s AD. It was about the time of writing of this book. And so here's an even more dramatic claim that this is the ultimate conceivable kind of revelation, not just that God's revealing himself through a prophet or words on a page, but a personal visit to earth. That is the claim of the Bible, is that God took it to this level. You know, like, I remember hearing this story when I was a kid about this guy was talking about how he was worried about this hill of ants because the farmer was coming down that way with his plow, and they were obviously, their hill was going to get plowed up. And he felt sorry for the ants because he must have liked ants or something. But he said, you know, I realized there's really nothing I can do for them unless I'd have to become an ant to tell them, you guys need to relocate right now. And so forth. And so it's a simple illustration, but basically that's what we're saying happened, is that God decided, I'm going to become human. Now, the reason he needed to become a human is explained in this book. There's multiple reasons for it. It's not going to all come out here at the beginning, but that's the claim. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Okay, so it's easy to underestimate who Jesus really is, according to the claims of Scripture. When we read that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, we're saying Jesus is God. Okay, that is what that means. Everything that's true about God was true about him. This is the consistent teaching. It's not just Hebrews. The whole New Testament taught this from first to last. It's the wildest claim made in the entire Bible. Something like splitting the Red Sea or whatever. Pretty hard to believe something like that could happen. But this makes that look like peanuts. This is the most extreme claim that Almighty God, the eternal creator God, became a human in order to talk to us. Wow. If you can believe that, that would not be easy to believe. And yet this is exactly, it's all through the New Testament, Colossians 2. Apostle Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus and John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God putting on flesh, limiting himself deliberately to being a human being. In verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, no one has ever seen God at any time. the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Basically, so this is really taking communication to a new level. When God's saying, I'm going to come down there and I'm going to tell you myself. It's the Trinity. The Trinity is taught in the Old Testament and the New, that God is three in person, one in essence, that there is actually relationship within God. That's taught as well. John 17, here's Jesus speaking to God the Father. He says, you have given me authority over everyone in all the earth. I give eternal life to each one that you have given me. And he says in verse 5, now, Father, bring me into the glory that we shared before the world began. Jesus speaking. Oh, yeah, he knew perfectly well that his life did not start when he was born. He was from before the creation of the world. And he remembered him and the Father being there at that time, that we had always shared this glory. Philippians 2, this is one of the classics on this notion of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself to empty himself of the use of his divine attributes. He basically was able to set them aside. He still had them. It wasn't that he became not God anymore. He still was God, but he decided not to use any of his attributes as God. And taking the form of a bondservant and being made in a likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this incredible claim is that instead of God, who is a supreme, supremely powerful, transcendent being, solving the problem by, you know, flexing his transcendence and awesomeness, instead he did the opposite of that and humbled himself, had the highest being in the universe become like a lowly nobody, a dude, a carpenter, a human, living as complete unknown. And it's that the irony here is very thick and it's intentional. I mean, God is trying to tell us something here because it's the victory. This is reversal theology, which we see a lot of in the Bible. It's where, you know, it's where Jesus will teach that, you know, that which is highly esteemed among man is contemptible to God. It's disgusting to God. A totally different way of viewing things. And one of the most viewing difference between us and God is that we always want recognition. We always want glory. And we want people to admire us and to think we're awesome. And God takes the opposite direction and goes from where he actually is glorious and all that down, and he empties himself even to the point of death on a cross. Oh, you couldn't get any more extreme than this. And so this fits exactly with this is what we're reading. After he had provided purification of sins. Why did Jesus need to die on a cross? It had to do with atoning, paying the sentence, the death sentence, for humanity. And not just for one human, but for all humans. We stand under a death sentence, according to the Bible, every one of us. And that's why the person who is going to take our place and make it so that we don't have to die needed to be an infinite being. Needed to be God. This is one of the reasons for the incarnation. Why did God need to become a human? So he could talk to us? Yes, that was part of it. But much more, here it was this. It was to make purification for sin. Oh, the Bible had been leading up to this all the way. all of these pictures. This is what we're going to be studying in this book. He shows that this was the plan from day one. And the very day that humans turned away from God, he said to the woman that, you know, to Satan, the woman's seed and you are going to be in enmity. And you're going to bruise him on the heel, but he is going to bruise you on the head. And it was the first, the plan was already going, that someday God was going to die for human sin, take his own sentence of death upon himself. That's an act of love. That's an act of humiliation. And that's what Jesus did. He goes on, he says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And I'm not sure, so well, you know, reading this, we're kind of like, now wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the incarnation, and why are we now talking about angels? And he is superior to the angels. What's the point here? The point is this. According to the rabbis, the entire Old Testament was revealed to the prophets through the agency of angels. And many passages imply that this was probably true. You know, think of Daniel. If you've ever read the Daniel, you know, and all of a sudden an angel comes and says, I've got a vision for you. And that's how, or, you know, one exception is someone called the angel of the Lord. That's a special title. That is actually referring to Jesus himself. But most of the time, it's an angel that comes and communicates to people. And then this is how we got the Old Testament. So the Jewish people have utter respect for the Old Testament. They've been raised believing this is God's word, as it truly is. And one of the reasons for respecting it is because God cared enough to send angels. The word angel means a messenger, to transmit it to the humans. Okay, but now, so that is a good reason to respect the Old Testament. Our own author in chapter 2, verse 2 says, if the word spoken through angels carries weight, how much more does it carry weight when it's spoken through God's own Son? This is the reason that we're talking about angels here. And it brings us into contact with the main issue that we're going to be addressing in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to a group of Christians. They're Jewish converts to Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus is the true Jewish Messiah. But they have failed to completely move from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that is becoming a huge problem in this community. The author of this book is going to write this book to show them that's a mistake and you need to rethink that. It is not a book about a battle between Judaism and Christianity, as some people have characterized it. That is completely false. Judaism and Christianity have no battle. Properly understood, Christianity is Judaism. It's a question of how Judaism should, how true Judaism should be interpreted. But the New Testament flows directly out of the Old Testament and depends entirely on it. They're not two separate things, and they're not in opposition. They're in perfect harmony. It's all one plan that God was orchestrating the whole way through. This is what he's going to prove in this book. The battle in this book is the battle between law and grace. The people who were hanging on to the old covenant and unwilling to move fully ahead into the new covenant were doing it for a reason. And the reason was they preferred legalism, which is the belief that religion is all about laws and rules and trying to, you know, be a holy person. And they did not like, they hated the message that actually there's nothing we can do to become holy. And that it all depends on a free gift given to us by God. And the word for gift in Greek, charis, is grace. Law or grace. That's the battle in this book. I want to read a piece from a piece I've been working on recently. The battle between legalism and radical grace has raged since ancient times. And during most of those years, and in most places, legalism has gained the ascendancy. The history of the Christian church is a history of legalism. It's a history where grace has been silenced, crushed, and instead a huge guilt trip has been put on people in order to gain control and for some pretty sinister reasons. And it leads to a complete bastardization of true Christian teaching when you turn Christianity into legalism. Unfortunately, the legalists have usually won out. Humans prefer legalism over grace. There's something about us. For one thing, it caters to our pride. I can feel like, well, I accomplished something. I'm better than that person. I'm pretty holy. I'm not a sinner. And people like that. And so they gravitate toward that. Self-righteous, controlling, dangerous legalists haven't hesitated to attack. They persecuted Jesus and his followers from the earliest days, including the readers of Hebrews. Who did Jesus used to shout at and have public shouting matches with? It was the legalists, the Pharisees. That's what they were teaching, was legalism. That's what he was against. He saves his sharpest words for them. When he's talking to the prostitute at the well at Sychar, he's as gentle as he can be. It's just black and white difference. Yeah, they killed Jesus. They killed hundreds of thousands. They'll kill people who teach grace. They will persecute them. These people here had their properties taken away. We'll see later in the book, prison, and some of them had been killed. Yes, they were under heavy persecution, and the ones persecuting them were the law livers, the legalists. Hebrews is a plea to understand what's at stake, to persevere under persecution, and to stay faithful to the one message that causes more trouble than any other message, and that is radical grace. Radical grace is hated by the proud natural man, with its repudiation of human pride and its plain declaration of human helplessness. Legalistic thinkers simply cannot stand hearing radical grace. And it's just like the guys when they killed Stephen in Acts 7, put their hands over their ears and just gnashing their teeth, and they just rushed at him and killed him because it so infuriated him, that message. Boy, grace is really radical and can really shake things up. Okay, well, he says, for to which one of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, or today I have become your father, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. These are all Old Testament scriptures he's quoting. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. And in speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. So these came from Psalms, 2 Samuel, Psalms. As he's quoting these, we have to remember his readers will recognize and know each of these by heart. This is a body of knowledge. People in this culture, they didn't study trigonometry. They didn't study physics. They studied scripture. And that's the only thing they say. Most of it was usually only the boys were sent to school and taught to read so that they could read scripture. Others would memorize scripture. But this, they knew the Bible like none of us here do, and would recognize every one of these statements. He doesn't even need to say who said it or anything else. They knew these psalms, sang them every week. And what he's showing is, he's going through various passages showing that the Messiah, who is predicted in the Old Testament, the coming one, the chosen one, is going to be vastly superior to the angels. Let all God's angels worship him. Angels never worship another angel. They're never to be worshipped. They only worship God. And he says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by appointing you with the oil of joy. Yeah, it's coming out of Psalms 45. Again, it's right there. I had a Jewish friend of mine say, you know, I can't believe, you said, you seem like a smart guy, but I can't believe you believe in something like the Trinity. You know, and I was like, it comes from your book. It wasn't something Christians made up. It's right there. And I showed him several. This is one of them you can show him. Why does it say God, your God? See that? Verse 9 there. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your opponents. Why would it say that? It's because it's the Father and the Son. Yeah. It's all through the Old Testament. Why is the name of God Elohim? That's a plural word. The mighty ones. It's because the Trinity has always been taught. It didn't come with Christians at all. He also says, in the beginning of the Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years never end. It's another passage in the book of Psalms, chapter 102. And in verse 12, where he's talking about, and this doesn't come across in this Greek version here, but in the Hebrew version of Psalm 102, right there in verse 12 where he's quoting, Yahweh, it's the personal name of God. You know, like you could say, I'm a man, which would be true, but you could say, I'm Dennis. That's my name. Right? That's the difference here. Elohim is like God. Yahweh is the personal name of God, never used of anyone other than God. So that if you ever have some Jehovah's Witness come to your door, and one of the things they use the word Jehovah, which is a form of Yahweh, and they say the Bible never says that Jesus was Jehovah. Hebrews 1:12 absolutely does. So does John the Baptist. He says, I came to prepare the way of the Lord. And he quotes Isaiah, and it's YHWH, Yahweh. It does indeed say in the Old Testament that Messiah will be God. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be Mighty God. Eternal Father. It's the incarnation. It's the Old Testament. This is Old Testament scripture I'm quoting that came from hundreds of years before the time of Christ. He says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And that's Psalms 110:1. We'll study that psalm more later in the book. Yeah. It's about the Messiah. And so he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Ignore the chapter break. None of these should be there. They weren't there until hundreds of years after the Bible was written. This is still part of the same discussion. The point he's making, we need to pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So here's the point. Already in this book, the first question to come up is the question of authority. Who says? Here's this guy's writing us. Some guy's writing us says that we're in the wrong here. We've got it wrong. Yeah, who says? God says. And he's basically got them cornered into an admission already that we're going to base this argument is going to be entirely based on Scripture. That's the only thing they respect. If he expects them to accept any changes in what they've been raised in, he better back it up in black and white scripture, because that's the only authority they're going to accept. And that's exactly what he's going to do. That's exactly what he's going to do. And of course, the ultimate climax of scripture, it's not the negation of the Old Testament at all. It's the completion of the Old Testament is the coming of the Son. And that then takes things now to a whole new level. And so, he's basically saying, if you stick with the OT and you fail to see that God is still moving, still talking, as he has been recently, then you're just completely missing. You're blowing it. And it's going to become a super serious problem. The biggest problem is it's going to leave you under law when God wants you to be under grace. And the difference that will make in your relationship with God will be fatal. If you try to relate to God under law, it's fatal to a good walk with God. And this is going to be proven in the book of Hebrews. So, we've seen these claims that the Bible comes directly from God, that it's completely unique, that Jesus is the creator of the world. I didn't stress that part, but he said through him everything was, that God created everything through him. And that he came here in person to rescue you and me. And that God has actually come to earth, solved the problem. These claims, anyone could say that, you know, anyone could say that. How could we ever know, though? How could we ever know, really, that such claims are true? I'll give you three suggestions. Maybe you've come here tonight, maybe you're an explorer, you're curious, you know, you just want to see what this is about. May I suggest? First of all, listen to this book of Hebrews. It's a few hours out of your life. It isn't that much. And sit through the book of Hebrews and judge for yourself. Does it have the ring of truth? Is it as convincing as they say? Does God actually speak through it? Listen and see. Do yourself a favor and take a few hours. And then if you're like, I didn't see anything special in it, then, boom. Another suggestion, maybe do a little reading. That list of things I put out earlier, I didn't have time to get into the details on it, but it's very interesting stuff, like the stuff about the prophecy, the scientific material, so on and so forth. If you'd like to read on that, we will give you a free book tonight. Stop by the coffee bar on the other side. Everyone that visits here, you're welcome to have a copy of this book. It's pretty short, easy reading, and see what you think. See if you can see a fault there that I can't seem to see. And to then experience. It's really never too early to take, if you're curious about these things, it's never too early to take that question, why not just to ask God about it? If he's supposed to be this spiritual being, he's supposed to be a personal being, if he's supposed to be able to talk, then he would also be able to hear. Why not say, okay, God, I don't know who you are, but I'm open. Something like that. Whatever you want to say to him. Are you there, God? I can't just decide to believe you there. I need something. And they say you talk to people. How about talking to me? Something like that. Yeah. And I don't know that it's going to be an immediate thing. And it wasn't for me. But it was over the next few weeks. He started talking. I prayed like that. And he started talking. And it was a very tangible experience. I would suggest that. Think about that. What harm can it do? Say, God, if you're actually real, then show yourself to me. Now, if it is true then, of course, we have here the most important thing that could possibly ever be. It dwarfs anything else in importance. It means that we are touching on the purpose, the point of this whole thing. This will be the overarching explanation for the world and everything that is in it, the whole universe. And it turns out that the news is really good. Really good. You wouldn't believe how good it is. Well, we've already talked about it some. That it turns out this God is real. He exists, and he is a God of love. Whew. That's hot. That's so hot that it's suspicious. You know? Like I know to me, as a skeptical person, I'd be like, yeah, that's exactly, of course, you'd want to believe that. But we can't just rule it out just for that reason, just because it seems like, oh, of course you would want to believe something like that. What if it turns out that it's actually true? It is true. For those of us that have already taken that step, we need to remember that it's not enough to realize that God is, that the Bible is God's revelation. We also need to realize the proper relationship between the Old and New Testaments. It's crucial. The parts of the story are understood as they take their place in the story. You got to understand the whole story to really understand the pieces of the story. That's why just a casual involvement with Scripture, where you learn a memory verse or two, is inadequate. You got to learn the whole picture, and that's when it all starts to come together and make sense. That is what Hebrews does for you. Christians today still have the same problem that the Hebrews did. The modern Western church prefers to go back to the Old Testament style and refuses to accept the radical message of grace. That's what I'm going to argue with you anyway. So, that's where we're drawing the line tonight. Yes, God, we don't want to get trapped in the trap of law. We want to have that freedom that you give us under grace. We pray that we can come to a more radical understanding of grace than ever through the study of this book. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.